So, a couple of weeks ago when Danny said that he was going out to San Antonio, we had him over at our house for dinner. And, of course, I said, yeah, I'll be happy to cover for you. And unusually, that this is not normal what happens, he says, do you want me to send you the scripture that I planned on using? Because it's Advent. I mean, you know, the themes for Advent are pretty well established. Well, yeah, that'll make my job easier. No. Would you believe that studying to preach on peace did not bring me peace? There are so many different passages. I was reminded Friday night I had the privilege of going to see the 67th annual performance of the Gulf Coast Messiah Chorus. Y'all ever heard of them? If you have not, you need to go out, look them up, become a supporter, and go see their performances at Christmas time. It's an all-volunteer group, local folks. They sponsor a special competition at the college at MGCCC for youth choir members that are featured during the solos, and they perform the first act of George Handel's Messiah. It is a 278-year-old composition. Handel wrote it in like 3 days or 7 days, I think it said, right? 7 days? Which was a record. It's still a record for that kind of a composition. And, you know, we went last year and listened to it, and I'm not really the kind of person who likes to go to opera and that kind of thing. I get bored. I know that's hard to believe. This year I went, and I actually paid a lot better attention than I did last year. One of the movements in the Messiah composition comes out of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I would wager that you all know this verse. You may not know that you know this verse, but you all know this verse. You've heard it before. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Y'all know that verse? You've heard it once or twice or a million times? That's not our passage for this morning, by the way. Something important for you to keep in mind here is that Isaiah wrote that roughly 700 years before Jesus' birth. You know, we have a tendency of not to think about the time frame involved in Scripture, but he wrote that 700 years before Jesus was born. And it's the reason y'all have heard this verse before is because it's really, really common for us to focus on the Prince of Peace and his coming to restore men to fellowship with God. That is an aspect of God's peace. Remember I said we've heard a lot of different stuff about God's peace this morning. Right? Resting in the fact that he's in control, that gives us peace of mind. That gives us peace of sensibilities. So that you know, when we grab a hold of it for those little periods of time that we grab a hold of the fact that God's in control, because it is just little periods of time, because if I don't catch myself, I start thinking I'm in control again. Right? When I remember that God's in control and I don't have to be, that gives me peace. I can really sit back, and I think Danny mentioned the song last week where we get to sit in the back seat and God's driving. My kids used to listen to a song by a contemporary group called FFH, Far From Home, and it's a song telling God, you take the wheel, I'll work the radio, right? I'm not even the navigator with God driving. I have a task that is nothing more than the background music. I'm here to praise. I'm here to worship. He's in control. He's driving. So that's one aspect of our peace that we have because of Jesus and our fellowship with God. That's not my focus for this morning. It is foundational to the rest of the message, but that's not it. Open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 11. And if you're one of these modern type folks like me that has a digital copy of your Bible, go ahead and tap your way to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. Before we get there, just because I am who I am and I've been taught the way I've been taught, there are a couple of interpretive issues that I want to get out of the way before we start looking at the passage. Isaiah chapter 11, first 10 verses. First, Isaiah is a book of prophecy. Prophecy is a specific kind of scripture. It is not didactic in nature. It is not teaching. It's not like Paul's letters, where Paul is teaching the church. Okay, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was trying to correct bad teaching. When he wrote to the Galatians, he was trying to correct bad teaching. Isaiah is not a letter to teach us primarily anything new. It is not allegorical. So it's not like a parable. It's not like an example used to teach us something that's really hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. It is not a historical record in like the book of Acts or the book of Genesis. It does not tell us an account of things just factually, this happened. Why is it important for us to understand what prophecy is not? Because we interpret each one of those types of writing differently. We approach them differently. We understand them differently. Prophecy is literally God's word. I know the Bible is all God's word, right? But you understand that when God inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write their gospels, God did not sit in the room with them and say, okay, now write this. When God met with Moses on the mountain, there were times when God said, okay, now write this. There were other times where God used Moses, his experiences, his training, his knowledge, his wisdom, to put the words on paper. God gave him the ideas. But if there is one place in Scripture where you can say that God dictated what to put down on paper, it's prophecy. We find that when you read those words, thus saith the Lord. This is the one spot where God dictated the message. Tell the people this. Typically, in prophecy, God is telling his people, this is going to happen because you did that. It's really clear. People who have the gift of prophecy are people who tend to be very unsympathetic. If you ever talked to a Christian brother or sister and said, man, I am really going through this issue and I've got this and this and this going, and they look at you and they say, well, that's because you've made a bad decision and you've got this sin in your life. You ever had that happen? Those are people who have the gift of prophecy. Typically, they do not have the gift of encouragement. I'm one of those people. I have a hard time being sympathetic with somebody when I can see plainly that there's a sin in their life. That's how God gifted me. But I have to be careful not to be a jerk when I do that. You know, that's that whole speaking the truth in love kind of thing. Yeah, we often forget the love bit. God tells the prophet to tell his people what's going to happen, or what's going to happen if they don't change. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I sat in for Don teaching Sunday school, and we covered the book of Jonah. And I love the book of Jonah. you know, I love examples in Scripture anyways, because the people in Scripture are real people. You know, Jonah, who is a prophet, his job is walking around telling people, God said this. God says, okay, I want you to go tell this people that I said this. And Jonah says, I'm out of here. There's hope for me. Jonah told the Ninevites, God's going to destroy your city. He didn't even tell them that if they repented, God wouldn't. He just said, God's going to destroy your city. And then when they repented and God didn't, Jonah threw a temper tantrum. Man, I knew that they were going to repent and you were going to have mercy on them. That's so unfair. And that's how we respond to God's prophecy sometimes. But here, Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11 deals with peace, not destruction. Well, kind of. One other thing for us to grab hold of before we look at the text is that prophecy often has a dual nature. Okay? It applies not just to future events down the road long term that are going to happen. You know, we think of prophecy like the end times stuff. But most often it has a really near hand. Something is going to happen in the immediate future. You know, like when Jonah told the Ninevites, hey, in 40 days, God's going to destroy your city. That's not a lot of time. 40 days. The prophet is always speaking to people who live where he is. People who understand what's going on in his time and his place right now. He is talking about the things that they have done or not done in their immediate context. Not something that happened 400 years in the past. Or at least not something that only happened 400 years in the past. It's probably happened again and again and again and again and again. The second nature being the stuff that is far, far future looking. The reason we need to learn from prophecy is because these people are just like these people. We are not special, folks. You ever find yourself reading something in Scripture and thinking, how could they be so stupid? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. All right, if you've never done that, you've never read the book of Exodus. Okay, the book of Exodus is the primary example. You've got a group of people that God just delivered them from slavery. He is leading them in a pillar of fire. They have seen the plagues strike Egypt all the way up to the Passover event where the firstborn dies. They get outside of town. They come up to this body of water and they see the chariots come after them. And what do they say? Oh, we're going to die. Really? If that's not bad enough, the waters part, they cross over on dry land, and the Egyptians are destroyed. And it really does seem like it's 5 minutes later, especially to Moses, I'm sure. Right? They get out the other side of the water, and they're singing, and they're praising, and they're clapping, and the next morning comes along, and the people are like, we're hungry. Are we there yet? It's like being a parent of 2 million children at one time. They complained at every possible. You read that account and you say, how could they be so dense? You ever look back at your life? Where God did something miraculous in your life? You know, like save you? Give you a relationship with Christ? Provide for you financially in a way that you didn't think was possible, right? Or heal you medically in a way that just doesn't make sense. Doctor said, well, your chances are boop. And then all of a sudden, we can't find what it was. You ever been through one of those? And then 5 minutes later, somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're like, ugh! How can they be so stupid? We can learn from the people that Isaiah was writing to because we're just like them. Now let's take a look at the text. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Wow. I made it as far as verse 1 before I had questions. Seth, I'm going to pick on you. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. What causes a stump? You cut down a tree, right? Okay. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, have you ever cut down a tree and then had it regrow? That's a weird sight. When you got a big old stump there, and then you see this little green shoot making its way out of the middle of that stump. Yeah, respect for that tree. I tried to kill you, and you're growing back. Okay, I'll just leave you alone. In order for there to be a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, there has to be a stump. Everybody understands in that long term, 700 years down the road, Isaiah says there's going to come a shoot from the stump, and that's Jesus, right? If this is 700 years before Jesus comes, that puts it about 300 years after David. Ballpark-ish, there's about 1,000 years between David and Jesus. Think about that. So 300 years. Now what happened? David was the king in Israel. He was strong. Israel became strong. He expanded his territory. He built up his might. He built up the military. Solomon was his son and his heir. Solomon reigned, and there was a period of peace and prosperity that was just amazing. And then what happened? People happened. Sin happened. And the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was riddled with idolatry and syncretism, and that's a fancy word for saying that you worship more than one god, right? They worship God on Saturday and then worship Asherah on Sunday. The southern kingdom had some bright spots of obedience, and obedience of varying degrees, because they still kept the idols in the high places. They just quit going there. In the south, just before Isaiah's prophecy was written, there was a king by the name of Uzziah. King Uzziah, I heard somebody call him the JFK of Israel, right? He was the beloved king. He saw over a period of peace. He saw over a period of prosperity. Everybody loved him. He was a very well-loved king. Things were great during his 40 years until he decided to sin and make a sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. In the southern kingdom, all of the kings came from the line of David. Right? If there's going to be a shoot that comes from the stump, then that means that tree is going to get cut down. We're talking about the captivity of Israel and then Judea or Judah. The northern kingdom had gotten rid of their Davidic line. They had all kinds of different empires up there in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom kept the line of Davidic kings up until around 536 BC when the Babylonians came in and took them into captivity. That line was broken. Hasn't happened yet. It's still about 200 years down the road from Isaiah. But the northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Isaiah is writing, the year that King Uzziah died in that great period of 40 years of peace and prosperity has, it's gone. The Assyrians are starting to flex their muscles. They're starting to attack. The next king that came after Uzziah wasn't as charismatic. He didn't have such a good time establishing peace and secure borders and everything else that the people were looking for. And against that backdrop, Isaiah says, Judah's going into captivity too, like they did. Why? Because of the idolatry, because of the disobedience. This is all out of verse 1. A new king will come though. And Jesus was that king. Now, let me ask you a question. This is the Advent season. Y'all know what the word Advent means? Appearance or coming, right? So what coming are we talking about? Jesus coming at Christmas time, right? Or are we? We need to be focused on Jesus coming back too. We celebrate His coming the first time, because it's His coming the first time that enabled us to be saved. Because He had to be born. He had to live that life of obedience. He had to be sinless to be the sacrifice. That first coming is important. But we can't just look back at that first coming. He's coming back. And in that future sense, Isaiah is talking about Jesus' second coming too. This is the thing that Israel missed when Jesus was born. See, they needed peace. You gotta grab a hold of the political climate in Palestine during the time frame when Jesus was born. Palestine, Israel, Judea was a political football that had been tossed back and forth between different rulers since Assyria. First the Assyrians take over, then the Babylonians take over the Assyrians and the southern kingdom. And then after the Babylonians, it was the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, right? And some people actually tell you that the merging of the Medes and the Persians was not exactly a good corporate takeover. It was kind of a hostile thing. And then after the Medes and the Persians, who was it? The Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered like everything by the time he was 35 years old. Makes me feel like an underachiever. And then died from an STD. And then his four most powerful generals divided his kingdom up. And then the northern two combined and the southern two combined, and you had the Seleucid Empire and you had the Ptolemaic Empire. And right in between these two empires, you had Israel. And so the southern kingdom would take over, and then the northern kingdom would take over, and then the southern kingdom would take over. I'm telling you, it was like a bad game of peewee football. And the whole time Israel is being tossed back and forth and back and forth. And then Rome comes in. and Rome takes over. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the people of Israel are like, please, we just want peace for a little while. And so some rabbi says, the prophet Isaiah says, there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch from his roots, and all this peace is going to happen. And so Israel is looking for the king. But when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come as the king. He came as a pauper. He came as an innocent baby born to a poor family. He wasn't born at the palace. He was born in a horse barn. He wasn't put in a gold crib. He was put in a feed trough. He wasn't wrapped in gold cloth. He was wrapped in a scarf. It had probably been patched. He didn't have servants and nursemaids. He had a threat of death from the king. See, the Jews were looking for the king to show up to bring peace, because they focused on verses 6 through 9. I mean, verses 6 through 9 sound awesome. Who would consider raising wolves and lambs in the same place? No. No, that doesn't work. Not unless you're just trying to feed the wolves. Now, we didn't have any lions back on the farm, so I don't know about calves and lions, but I can't imagine it would be a good thing. And I do know that just about every mother in this place cringed at verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Any of you ladies like snakes? Any of you let your children play with venomous snakes? Depends on the day of the week. Never. The implication there is that there's no danger. And so the Jews are focused on this return to the king of Israel. And they missed how Jesus showed up the first time. In his first advent, he set his glory aside. He didn't, I'll tell you, read the Gospels. Jesus' life was not a life of peace. Days after he's born, the king announces, I want all children under the age of 2 that are boys murdered. This is not peace. Paul tells us that he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he set aside his glory and put on the form of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. In his human nature, Jesus did not come as the king the first time. He did not come to bring peace on earth in his humanity when he came for his first advent. In his divinity, he is now and always has been the Prince of Peace. If we keep reading in verse 2 and verse 3, we're given a description of Jesus. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Throughout the Gospels, you see this show up in the life of Jesus. Now, this is, again, one of those cases where it's really easy for me to point at the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were experts in the Scriptures. The Pharisees were teachers of the Scriptures. It is really easy for me to point at the Pharisees and say, how could they miss the signs in Jesus' life? Why didn't all of them become like Nicodemus, where Nicodemus was a convert? Joseph of Arimathea, was a convert. He was a Pharisee. Why didn't all of them catch this? Why are so many of us not catching this? Why are there so many unsaved people in the world? Everybody has a Bible available to them just about. I know there's places where the Bible has not been translated into people's native languages. I get that. But there has never been a period of time with more access to the Bible. And it's really easy as a person who has a relationship with Christ, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in, and I read this and I go, it's plain as day. It's really easy for me to look at somebody and say, how do you not get it? Sin. That's easy. Sin. How did I not get it? I came to Christ in 1998. In 1989, I started attending church every Sunday. And the gospel was preached. Repeatedly. How did I not get it? Because my eyes hadn't been opened to the truth. That's how. The understanding that Jesus had is not possible for us in our sin. It has to be a gift from above. God has to open our eyes to see the gospel, to understand the gospel. God has to do something to us. That's why Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. It has to happen. He was powerful in his ministry. He demonstrated knowledge beyond his years. Think about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy sitting at the temple 3 days after his family left, having a powwow with the teachers in the temple. And he's asking them questions that they can't answer. He's asking them questions that go beyond the understanding of the scholars of the day. Because he doesn't have sin between his brain and his consciousness. He's without sin. These characteristics that he has, the example of life lived in the fear of the Lord. I mean, you know, what did Jesus do every morning when he woke up? He went off to a quiet place to pray. Right? What do I do when I first wake up? I go off to a coffee maker. I'm going to admit, prayer is not the first thing on my mind when I wake up in the morning. Doesn't mean I don't. Of course, most of the time it is, good Lord, why do I hurt? But I'm a sinful person. What does all this have to do with peace? Look at verse 3. The second line in verse 3 tells us that Jesus will not judge based on what he sees or hears, but he will decide with righteousness and equity for the weak and the poor. He will bring his power to bear against the wicked. He will be righteous in his rule, not capricious, not unfair. He will be faithful to his nature and to his Father. I heard somebody, while we were offering up the things that keep us from having peace, I heard somebody say that injustice is something that causes us to not have peace. Is there any injustice in the world? Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of injustice in the world. You can't turn on any form of media without seeing injustice in the world. But see, Jesus is the just judge. So he's not going to be swayed. If you think of Jesus in a courtroom setting, right? Probably one of the most famous trials of our time, and I say our time because some of us will actually remember this, the O.J. Simpson trial, right? People will tell you that the reason O.J. was acquitted was because he had the money to pay for the dream team of lawyers, right? And that their ability to argue and their ability to talk their way through the arguments and everything is what managed to convince the jury not to convict. Isaiah says that Jesus isn't going to be swayed by what he sees or what he hears. It doesn't matter if your lawyer is wearing a three-piece suit from Italy or if he's wearing a burlap sack. Standing before Jesus, it don't matter. It doesn't matter if he is a Rhodes Scholar who has all of the credentials in the world for speaking or if he's somebody who's barely literate. That isn't going to influence the judge. What's going to influence Jesus is his righteousness, period. There will be no more injustice. This is the point where it struck me that the reason I was having such a hard time preparing this morning was because peace is such a foreign concept to us. Do you realize that our lives are 100% built around conflict? Every part of our life is built around conflict. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we have been at conflict with the world around us. It permeates everything about us. Toil, right? Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, as a result, God turns to Adam and says, "You're going to till the ground with the sweat of your brow." You can blame Adam for the weeds in the garden. You can blame Adam for a poor crop. God said you're going to have to work and it's going to be backbreaking labor to get a minimum return. That's a sign of our conflict with the earth. Even predators in the animal kingdom. The example of the wolf and the lamb. Why is that so remarkable when Isaiah says the wolf will lie down with the lamb? Because the only time a wolf lies down with a lamb is when it's giving thanks for the food it's about to eat. Predators in the human kingdom. Jealousy, covetousness, lust, hatred, slander, lies, murder. They're all signs of conflict. Our forms of entertainment. Stories that are written. Story. I don't care what the story is. I don't care if it's written in poetic form, if it's written as prose, if it is a drama, I don't care what it is, even the words that we use to define the characters in our stories. You have a protagonist and an antagonist because there's conflict. Could you imagine a story where there's no conflict? No, I can't. Because conflict is such a part of our existence. We're even in conflict with our own bodies. If you don't believe me, how many of you put on deodorant this morning? Why? To combat the bacteria that feast on the sweat that your body produces. That's why we wear deodorant. That's conflict, folks. Look. You do not read that God created Adam, Eve, and a right guard. It's a result of the fall. Conflict is part of our daily life. And if you look at the result of this rain here, if you look again at verses 6 through 9, and verse 10 kind of synopsizes the whole thing. If you look at all of this, when Jesus comes back, the plain everyday conflict that is so basic to our understanding is gone. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The lion with the fattened calf. A child will lead them together. I remember being a kid on a dairy farm. Now you think about cows. If you've never been a farmer, you think about cows. You think a pretty dumb, docile animal. No. No, they're not. They are a hulking mass of stupidity that will trample you in a heartbeat. And Isaiah says, that a child will lead a lion and a cow. The predator will be at peace with the prey. The strong will be at peace with the weak. The oppressor will be at peace with the oppressed. I have a hard time with this. This is so foreign to my understanding. How do we understand this? The cow and the bear will graze together. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play over that den of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the adder's den. I see ladies out there going, nee. When Jesus returns, the dangers that we take for granted will be no more. No more venomous snakes or spiders. Think about it. That's part of the fall. That's that conflict that steals our peace, right? How do you become a black belt in martial arts the fastest? Walk into a spider web. You'll be swinging and kicking and no more rabid raccoons, no more feral dogs or cats. No more Lyme disease, Rocky Mountain spotted fever, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more diabetes. Yay, unlimited ice cream. Peace, look, peace is not just an absence of conflict. When we say that peace comes from understanding that God's in control, when Jesus returns, peace is going to be everywhere. Everything about our lives is going to change. There won't be any more school shootings, no more attacks on Jerusalem or Palestine or Pensacola. No more war, no more destruction. Not because Jesus is going to come in and he's going to take all of these violent people, you know, those violent people, because that's somebody else, right? Not because he comes in and he smashes them, but because Isaiah says right here, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why will there be peace? Because everywhere you look will be Jesus. Because everywhere you look, the light that's in the sky is not going to be covered by clouds. There's not going to be a night and a day. There's not going to be a moon with phases. The light that we have is going to be God in its perfect light. There's no shadow. There's no sin. Doesn't this sound glorious? I would love to have that kind of peace in my life right now. Wish it was possible. But wait. We have the ability to experience some of that peace. Some, because we still live in a world populated by people who sin. Right? But if we take the time and we take the effort, and we make sure when we're reading this that we have a mirror nearby, right? Always read your Bible with a mirror so that when you're tempted to point at those people and say, how could they be so stupid? You look at who you're pointing at. If we take the time and the effort to submit to God when He tells us what to do, if we take the time and we take the whole counsel of His Word to heart, and we live in subjection to those who are in authority over us instead of sniping and undercutting and slandering them, if we pray for their salvation, for their wisdom, for their health and their prosperity, if we take the content of Jesus' teaching, I mean, you know, it's almost like Jesus understood humanity when He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Because if God feeds the birds and He clothes the fields, how much more is He going to take care of His children? If we take that to heart and we quit worrying about things that are outside our control, We stop worrying about gaining status and riches that Jesus says will rot and corrode. And we gather treasure in heaven, which is eternal. How do we do that? We do that by sharing Jesus with people. We do that by living according to God's word. We proclaim that we believe this, that this is our foundation for faith and for living, right? But do we? Do we do it often enough? Do we do it Sunday mornings between like 8:30 and 2? And for those super pious people that work in the children's ministry, 7? That was a joke. Ain't none of us super pious that work in the children's ministry. If we stop getting bent out of shape over those who don't agree with us politically and socially and economically and spiritually, and instead we start sharing Jesus with them, and we start treating people the way we want people to treat us. How many of you were taught the golden rule when you were in school? The golden rule? Treat others the way you want to be treated? Not treat others the way they treat you. That would be bad. Treat others the way you want to be treated. If we start doing that, we can start experiencing some peace today. If we rest in the fact, and I know it's hard. Look, this is not some Pollyanna-ish, pie-in-the-sky sort of thing. I know it's hard. I'm not telling you that this is a formula that you just have to say a prayer and say a few words and act a certain way and everything's going to be just fantabulous in your life. We're talking about peace, and within 20 minutes from now, half of us are going to drive out on Pass Road and somebody's going to swing into the lane in front of us without using a turn signal. Or somebody's going to jump in front of us at 50 miles an hour and then they're going to slow down to 25. You might be that somebody. We've got family members that are in pain. We've got friends that are out of a job. We've got financial situations that we don't know how we're going to get ourselves out of. There are so many things going on that are going to interrupt that peace. And so when all else fails, what we have to do is go back to Christ. You know, at this time of year, as I finish up, we like to sing Silent Night because it's such a peaceful song. And yet, when we're singing it, because I've done this before, right? I've done this in church. I've done this as a pastor in church, singing Silent Night. As I am sitting there singing this song about the glorious, peaceful night when Jesus was born, in my head I am running through, I got to get up tomorrow, and I've got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and then I got to drive back down Highway 49 or down Seaway Road or down Cowan Road, and I got to put up with the traffic, and it's Christmas Eve, and there's going to be cops out stopping traffic, making sure people ain't driving drunk, and I'm going to have to battle with them over my driver's license because blah, 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 blah. Well, I'm singing Silent Night. So for just a couple of minutes here, at the time when we do our invitation, I want to invite you to quiet your mind. You know, we start the service out with that moment of silence-ish. Because we're people. But now I want to invite you to quiet your mind. Really have peace just for a couple of minutes. If there's something that requires or something you want to share or something that you would like prayer for, I'll be here. You can come up, we'll pray, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But this morning, before we walk out these doors, I would like for us all to have at least a little bit of peace. Let's take just a couple of minutes while Daniel gets ready for our invitation song. You're not off the hook for singing.